Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Really? So he's got some time ahead of him. Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio.
We were talking with sports
Ellen
this
Taylor.
Morning, Tom.
Can you believe that?
Oh, I know.
Well, I don't know if the average person would be like, oh, you're talking
sports.
Football?
No.
No. We're talking
football,
European football, soccer, and we're talking tennis.
Yes.
So Mike the Great's over there.
Uh-huh.
You were a little upset.
Yeah.
About England losing to Italy?
Yeah, that whole shootout.
I don't agree with it. They need to end the game better. I don't agree with it.
The shootout to me is dumb.
I mean, I know it's exciting to watch, and you feel bad for the goalie when he guesses diving the wrong way,
yes.
But it's like...
Yeah, they got to
come up with a better way. Because no goalie is going to be able to split second, see the ball, and then react.
No.
It's okay. Roll Italy.
Oh, look at Mike Romano, the Italian.
And then what happened with Wimbledon?
Djokovic won. He's got 20 Grand Slam titles, now tied with Fed and Nadal.
Wow.
So it was a good sports weekend.
Is Nadal still playing or is he retired?
Yeah, no, he's playing.
These old guys, I'm sorry.
It might be time. I know, but they're in good shape for. Fed's going to be 40 next month.
They're in great shape for 40, but he's still 40. I mean, he's playing like 17, 18-year-olds.
22.
If it goes five sets.
Yeah, that's a little hard on the old 40-year-old body.
You've got to put your feet up.
Yeah.
All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
O God, who show the light of your truth to those who go astray, so that they may return to the right path, give all who for the faith they profess are accounted Christians the grace to reject whatever is contrary to the name of Christ, and to strive after all that does it honor. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We thank our sponsor, Ike's Beach Service, with locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, Fort Morgan, and Perdido Key. Enjoy fun in the sun with Ike's Beach Services, including paddle boards, parasailing, adventures, and beach equipment rentals. Visit ikesbeachservice.com or call 251-948-3757.
And in the news headlines, the Vatican said today Pope Francis will stay longer in the hospital to recover from a surgery on his colon in order to optimize the medical and rehabilitation therapy. Also yesterday, in his first public appearance since having the surgery, Pope Francis prayed the Angelus from the balcony and delivered a message urging access to good health care for everyone. A former sex education instructor is challenging Planned Parenthood for sexualizing children, cutting parents out of the picture, and dehumanizing the unborn. She knows, she said, because she received training from the nation's largest abortion provider. Former President Donald Trump, during a keynote speech at the Conservative Political Action Conference yesterday, vowed to secure our borders, stop left-wing cancel culture, and restore fair elections, and make America great again. According to Haitian National Police Chief Leon Charles, a Haitian-born man based in South Florida has been detained as a central suspect detained in the assassination of the island's nation president, Jovenel Moïse, and may have been plotting to take over as president. In a special session held over the weekend, Texas Republicans advanced two election bills calling for banning 24-hour voting and getting rid of drive-through voting. And finally, in sports, Italy beat England to win their first European Cup championship. Sorry, Ellen. Since 1968 was their last championship. And last night...
I know.
And last night, the Milwaukee Bucks beat the Phoenix Suns to cut into Phoenix's 2-1 lead in the series. That's all the news you can use.
You know, my brother-in-law's from England, so he was watching the game.
Oh, he was like,
I'm gutted. Yes.
Get off the pitch.
I know. It was funny.
We're going to ask our guest, guest Joseph Pierce, who's a senior contributor to Crisis Magazine, and he's here to speak to us about the Canterbury Tales in a nutshell. But before we get there, Joseph, how do you feel about the football match?
Well, it's the morning after the night before, as they say, right? I watched the game, obviously, the whole game, and it's a horrible way to lose. Losing on penalties, it's like losing on the toss of a coin. But, that's the way things are.
Hmm. There you go. Yeah. He's got a good attitude.
Yeah, move on.
We're just upset here in the studio.
Yeah,
we're going to be sullen. We're going to be forlorn. That's right. Just how we roll.
We don't like unfair rules.
Yeah. Way back, Joseph, when I was in high school, when we were going through the Canterbury Tales, and I was, as a high school student, I was in a public school, I was in AP English, and I, at the time, was discerning priesthood, so it was an unusual mix, and my teacher was respectful of my Catholicism, but sometimes would, like, jab me a little bit, and she said, oh, Todd, you're gonna love, because now we're going through Canterbury Tales, which is all things Catholic, and I had, was not familiar with Canterbury Tales, so as we're reading it, I'm like, this isn't all things Catholic, some of this is horrible, right, Joseph?
Yeah, I mean, that basically what Chaucer does is to give us a snapshot of late medieval England, and it's basically the same picture in terms of sin as we see today, that the majority of people do not live up to whatever beliefs they hold. They fall to the seven deadly sins. But in the midst of it, you know, you get these depictions of wonderful, great, timelessly applicable saints, such as the parson and the ploughman, and the student, the clerk. These are models of, the life we should be striving towards, the life of sanctity.
Well, give us the overview for those people who are not familiar with the Canterbury Tales.
Well, basically, it was written by Geoffrey Chaucer in the late 14th century, so the late 1300s. It is about a group of pilgrims on their way to the shrine to St. Thomas Becket, in Canterbury, which is one of the largest shrines in medieval Christendom. And they're a motley group of all sorts of people, from absolute, really bad sinners to saints. And each of them, tells a tale. And all of the tales have a moral, they're all a profoundly Christian moral. It is a profoundly Christian book, but, Chaucer certainly looks sin in the eye and shows us its grotesque ugliness.
So, it seems when you think back to Canterbury that this was something a lot of people did in this period of English life, where they made this pilgrimage to Canterbury. So the people who were hearing the tales, this would have been relatable to them?
Oh, yes. I mean, two of the largest pilgrimage sites in the whole of Christendom were in England. The Major Marian Shrine at Walsingham in Norfolk, and then St. Thomas Becket was a shrine people came to from all over Europe, not just from England, because he was martyred, you know, in the height of the Middle Ages. There hadn't been martyrs, Christian martyrs for such a long time since the early church. So there was a great devotion to St. Thomas Becket. So, people came from all over Europe to that shrine, and that's the backdrop to the Canterbury Tales.
Mm-hmm. So what is the lessons that we're trying to be learned here or taught from Chaucer in the Canterbury Tales?
Well, the key thing is that the tales are showing us the seven deadly sins, and ultimately showing us that the only answer to the seven deadly sins is the virtue of humility. So it is really a literary, should we say, treatise on the seven deadly sins, and the parson, who's a very saintly character in it, is the person who gives the final tale, and really it's just a theological thesis, really, on the nature of sin and the necessity of humility as the only antidote to the poison of sin.
And you have to refresh my memory. It was a long time when I read this, a long time ago in high school, but it just seemed like some of the people who you expected to be, you know, saintly, holy, were not, right?
Yeah, I mean, some of the worst characters were religious. So the friar was lecherous and corrupt. The monk, likewise. There's the prioress, who's sort of too fastidious and snobbish, and is more interested in having the comforts of life and not embracing the vow of poverty. He shows hypocrisy amongst people. I mean, there's lots of lay people as well that are as bad or worse that he depicts. And there's a handful of saintly characters. And really, you know, that's a bit like life, isn't it? I mean, the saints are always outnumbered by those who are not even trying, you know.
Of course, yeah. Now, the Chaucer, the tale story kind of make up these individual little tales within the story. What I found interesting, Joseph, was that in your article I read that this was an incomplete work when Gregory, what's his last name? Look at me, I forgot about
Jeffrey Chaucer.
Jeffrey Chaucer, Gregory, Jeffrey, same thing.
It's Monday morning.
I know. So when he died, this was incomplete. Does the work feel incomplete?
Well, you know, actually, it doesn't particularly surprise me enough, because the structure of the work is that each of the pilgrims is going to tell a story. Mm-hmm. So the stories that he wrote are finished. And obviously, the stories he never wrote, but it's not like it's a single narrative like a novel, and sort of, you know, three quarters of the way through he just dies and it's just not finished. Mm-hmm. So each of the tales, it's like fragments, but each of the fragments is itself complete, so it can be enjoyed, even though the work as a whole was never finished.
Do we know historically, Joseph, how it was met when it was first, you know, released?
Well, it's been a classic of English literature ever since it was first published. That's why, you know, Chaucer is sometimes called the father of English poetry, or even sometimes the father of the English language, because the poem, what he does is to combine the Norman French of the aristocracy that came over with the Norman conquest, with the sort of Germanic English of the ordinary people. And that's why the modern English language is this combination of really a French and Latin and the Germanic English. So for instance, English has a word such as freedom, you know, which comes from the Germanic side of things, and liberty. So they mean the same thing, but one comes from the Latin French side and one comes from the German side. So it's a very rich language, because it's really two languages interwoven. And because Geoffrey Chaucer was Anglo-Saxon, but was mixing in with the aristocracy, he spoke this language, which is mixed with the both, and that became the standard, if you like. Just as Dante's Italian became the standard for Italy, the Chaucer's English became the standard for England.
That's cool. How was it distributed if it came out before the printing press?
When the book was published, Caxton, I'm not sure when Caxton was. He wasn't long after that.
Right.
So I'm not sure how or if it was distributed before it was printed, but the printing press wasn't long after that. So I think basically it's been printed since the early times.
It must have been interesting to be a writer and to be writing at that time and to die before the printing press.
Yeah.
And then it was only a number of decades later that it finally came about. That must have changed the whole world, Joseph.
Yeah, well, one can only imagine, in actual fact, that perhaps the reason that Chaucer's had such an impact, and perhaps the reason that the English language was impacted so much by the Canterbury Tales, is because of the printing press, because it could be read so widely, so quickly. Rather than the manuscripts being copied laboriously, hand-copied, which is the way it was done in the past, and obviously that means there's only hundreds of copies going out over a long period of time, you're going to have thousands and tens of thousands of copies going out instantly. So, yeah, it was a major revolution in terms of communication, and probably the Canterbury Tales would not have had the cultural impact on the language and on the culture that it has had if it hadn't been for the printing press.
And you make mention, because we talked about Beowulf previously, that was in an older style. Now you come to Canterbury Tales, which is in the middle, and yet not quite as modern as Shakespeare, which is to come, right?
Yeah, basically what scholars normally talk about, the language of the Anglo-Saxons prior to the Norman conquest, so prior to 1066, they call that Old English, and that's what the language that Beowulf was written in, and that's not really, we can't, you know, an English speaker cannot understand that. You have to actually, it's a different language. But by the time Chaucer comes along, it's called Middle English, and it's recognizable, and with a little bit of effort, we can read it in the original, although it's easier to have a translation to hand as well. And then Shakespeare is called Early Modern English, and that's really is, you know, with a little bit of effort, is understandable to modern people with no problem.
So is it easy enough then for people to pick up the Canterbury Tales and just to go ahead and read it?
Well, I mean, most editions of the Canterbury Tales are actually translated, so in modernized English, so it's very, very easy. I would actually recommend, and there are editions out that are called interlinear translations, where you've got Chaucer's original English and the modernized version side by side. Because that allows you to sort of learn modern, middle English as you go, and it's not very difficult. So it's worth the effort, and you can read the modern translation, but at the same time see, you know, what the original English was, and you know, enrich yourself that way.
I have to ask you about Canterbury, because it seems like it's the center of the universe here at this time period. Yet I've been to England many times, and I don't remember any tour book saying, "Oh, go visit Canterbury." Did it disappear from the map? What happened?
Well, Henry VIII destroyed the shrine to St. Thomas Becket when he destroyed all of the pilgrimage sites in England at the time of the so-called Reformation. So that's why, you know, you don't hear about Canterbury as a destination now, but it's still worth visiting. The cathedral is still there, and it's huge, and it's magnificent. And of course, the shrine to St. Thomas Becket now, you know, the body's no longer there because it was removed by Henry VIII, but the site where he was murdered is still there. So it's become a pilgrimage site again, certainly for Catholics. So there's a bit of a resurrection, as there is with the other major shrine, Walsingham.
Now, again, forgive my lack of memory, Joseph, but I remember some of reading this. My teacher was like, "Oh, we're going to skip over this because this is a little too much for this class." And we were seniors. So what was she talking about?
Well, one or two of the tales, and particularly and notoriously the Miller's Tale, is somewhat uncouth. It tells of a parable on adultery. And again, the actual moral is absolutely solid. You know, adultery is bad and destructive, and the people that indulge in it are made to look stupid. But nonetheless, the way he tells it is somewhat bawdy, somewhat uncouth, and certainly for certain sensibilities would be shocking. So, you know, the good thing about the Canterbury Tales is because these are finished fragments, you can avoid the offensive ones and just enjoy the rest without you know, spoiling your experience.
Are you a fan of Canterbury Tales? Like, where does this sit in the Joseph Pierce body of, "Oh, I love this, it's good"? How do you feel about it?
Well, every time I reread it, I like it more, which is a mark of a great work of literature, because you see more in it. Geoffrey Chaucer's profoundly Catholic, and so the Catholic spirit permeates the whole thing. So it's up there. I suppose if I had to have it, if I had a top 10, it would probably be in it.
That's big.
I think that's pretty strong.
We know how well read you are.
I know, right?
Your top 10 means a lot more to the average person, because they're like, "Top 10? I've read 10 books." There you go. They're all in the top 10.
But now, looking back, though, I love that you said that saints are normally outnumbered. But it is something where I guess it's important for us to understand that in all of this, Chaucer is recognizing that this is the evil that can have an effect on us, right?
Yes, yeah, so there's an objective morality, and the whole flow of the Canterbury Tales is that virtue ultimately brings harmony and edifies people, and it's the cohesive, if you like, cement that holds society together, whereas sin is destructive, self-destructive, or destructive of others. I mean, this is the moral that runs through, like, if you like a theme throughout all the tales. So Chaucer is profoundly Catholic, and, you know, he wrote just before he died, you know, sort of apology for maybe some of the bawdier parts, some of the more uncouth parts, where that maybe, you know, he was using not the best means to a good end. But there's no doubt at all about the good end, and that he wanted to teach and preach the gospel, as understood by Catholics, to his fellow men, knowing that many of them were corrupt and in need of it. And, you know, so in that sense, it's timeless, because that's exactly the situation we find ourselves in every generation, is that most people do not heed the words of the gospel, and they do their own thing rather than actually following Christ. And so really, it's Chaucer beseeching his contemporaries to follow the narrow path to heaven by following the footsteps of Jesus Christ.
And you're right that it is timeless, because I had a conversation this weekend with a young adult, and they asked me the question. They said, "Well, what, Todd, why does this concern you? Why does me doing these certain things concern you?" And I said, "Because it's not good for you. It's not healthy for your soul, and it's not good for the world." I mean, the whole point is that if we live virtuous lives, doesn't that affect the world in a positive way, Joseph?
Yeah, basically, you know, people really want to have a happy world. You have to have a holy world, because it's holiness that leads to happiness, not just in the next life, but in this life, because if we behave in we have sinful lifestyles, it's destructive of ourselves. It's also destructive of those that we know. And you know, and the Anglo-Saxons, as we're sort of talking about, you know, older English, if you like, they had this idea of the weird woven web, where, you know, all of us are in this providential web, and everything we do impacts other people on the web, because we're all connected to each other. And the closer we are to those people, the more we impact them. But there's a sort of ripple effect that goes beyond that. So every time we do something which is evil, it has a negative impact on our neighbors as well as a negative impact on ourselves. And likewise, when we do something which is virtuous, it has a healthy influence on us and a healthy influence on our neighbors, and therefore a healthy influence on society. And that's really what Chaucer's getting at in the Canterbury Tales.
And it's still true today, Joseph. You can see Joseph's work at his website, jpearce, P-E-A-R-C-E.co. Joseph, always good to have you on here talking literature.
Thank you, Joseph.
It's always a pleasure. God bless you.
Thanks. Well, he brings it to life, I'm telling you. Coming up next, Steve Ray. We're going to talk, maybe you haven't traveled in a while, there's some Catholic pilgrimages. Pilgrims, what? It's Monday. Steve Ray's going to talk about what's in store this year, so stay with us.
Come on a pilgrimage.
Uh-huh.
Steve, yeah, I don't know if that music really matches where he goes on pilgrimage.
Well, sounds like, you know.
I know, like you're going to Africa.
No, right? More like the
Amazon jungle?
No, the Middle East.
Really?
Yeah, right. I could see it working there.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Yeah, I get it.
Mm-hmm. And Mike the Great, and they get each other.
Okay. They do.
Sorry.
Around each other.
On the line, we have Steve Ray, famous Catholic convert. You can connect with him at footprintsofgod.com. Good morning, Steve.
Good morning. That is my pilgrimage website, and my regular website is Catholic Convert. That's a hard one to remember, I know. Uh-huh. CatholicConvert.com. So I have two sites. One is just emphasizes all the pilgrimages, and the other one is I put up daily blogs and Bible studies, all that kind of thing.
Awesome. Mm-hmm. I see all the things that you do, and I'm pretty confident that you don't sleep. Like, it's amazing. All that you get done. And I think about all of the travels that you've made. Of course, COVID kind of changed things, didn't it, for you?
Yeah, it grounded us for a while. It was unfortunate. And we lost, I figured, over 45 buses of people in that period of time.
Wow.
45 buses going to the Holy Land and over Ammergau in Germany for the Passion Play and the sites we go to. That's a lot of people that got sidelined. But the good news is starting now, we're back on the road again.
Praise God. Now, you did some pilgrimages here in the United States, correct? Or you've got some scheduled?
Yeah, we did, because people wanted to get out. They wanted to go on a retreat or go on a pilgrimage. They wanted to get away. So we set up one for St. Augustine, Florida, which is where everything started for the Catholic Church and our country, actually. It's the first town ever started in the United States, the first parish and the first parish mass, and the first Marian shrine.
Wow.
So we took a group down there for 4 days, and it was an absolute tremendous success about a month ago. So we planned another one for November. We're going to go down November 1 through 4 to St. Augustine, do it again. But this time, we also have one going to Wisconsin in a couple weeks, and that's sold out almost overnight. We have 100 people on that trip. We're going to Wisconsin. There's three shrines there. And so I decided, you know what, we're going to do these local ones every year. We're going to go to St. Augustine once a year, Wisconsin once a year, and we're setting up one in Philadelphia, which has a lot of wonderful saints and shrines there, but also it's going to tie into freedom and the history of our country, because we're losing our freedoms and people need to get back to the roots and appreciate what we have and where it came from. So that one we're going to set up soon. And now we're going back to the Holy Land three times this year. We've got a Lourdes and Fatima trip coming up in a couple weeks, or a month actually. We still have a few seats left. St. Paul cruise. We're getting busy again.
Mm. Wow.
Now, I'm sure people have more questions this year in regards to travel. Have you been able to smooth everything out? Like, what kind of concerns do people have as they're thinking about, oh, I want to go on a pilgrimage, but
Well, the domestic ones that we're doing in the United States, there's no issues at all anymore. Mm-hmm. You can just jump on a plane and fly there or drive there, and those are no issues. Mm-hmm. The cruise that we're taking in Turkey and Greece, no issues. I think there's just going to be a negative test that's going to be required, and that may even be gone by the time we actually get to it in October. The only one that is presenting us a problem right now really is Israel, where they're requiring vaccines for people to come into the country, but we're hoping that that's not going to continue for long. I hope that'll drop away soon enough. But those are the concerns. Do we have to wear masks everywhere? No, I don't require that, and neither does any of our suppliers. You know, I don't know. The airlines still require that, and I'm hoping that that's going to drop away pretty soon as well. So there's real no concerns. It's getting back to normal again. Israel's the one issue, but we're overcoming that one.
Mm-hmm. You came up in conversation last week because my daughter was talking about when she went to the Holy Land, because I've never been, and we were chatting about you. How many times now have you been to the Holy Land?
Over 180.
Oh my goodness!
And that just counts.
Wow!
And that's just
he gets mail there.
That doesn't count Egypt and Iraq and Syria and Jordan and uh-huh. other places. That's just 180 times just to Israel.
Wow.
Okay, so then nice. For someone like you, where it really is kind of almost a regular thing, what do you most look forward to when you go to the Holy Land?
Oh, boy, that's a big question. Well, first of all, we have a lot of friends there, and I have missed them all, and I also feel sorry for them because many of them depended on pilgrimages. They had depended on Christians coming over there, and when that all just got slammed, the door got slammed shut, those people really suffered. So I've taken up some collections and sent money over to help them. But the thing that I'm most anxious to is to get back to see all of these good friends that we have there. And I almost become like family, a lot of them. And second of all, it's just never is tiring to step into the tomb of Christ where he rose from the dead, or to go up and touch the top of Calvary, or to walk around the Sea of Galilee, or to go out on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, or to stand on the Mount of Beatitudes where Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. Just imagine him speaking to the crowds right down there below. All of these sites have become so part of our life that it's going to be really, really good to go back and just immerse ourselves back in the land again.
When I pray the rosary, she came back with a very large miraculous medal. It's an unusually large miraculous medal. And she handed it to me and she said, Dad.
Is that it?
Yeah, that's it.
Oh, wow.
And she said, Dad, this has touched all the things, in her,
sweet.
You know, young adult language. Uh-huh. Touched all the things. So whenever I'm praying, I'm always kind of rubbing this miraculous medal, thinking about all of those places that I've seen pictures of and watched videos of, but I mean, it's just got to be incredible, as you said,
yeah.
Steve, to actually be there where we know. I mean, I get chills when I think about it.
One of the reasons I like taking people, Mike, is because I want them to realize the real historicity, the actual places exist. There tends to be a feeling, we call it the Catholic faith. And the world looks at the word faith as kind of like a fairy tale. Oh, you have faith in something. And so you go to this, you believe in once upon a time, in a land far away, there was a guy named Jesus. And it's like a fairy tale story. The beauty of taking people there is they see these places and it shocks them. It's like they get pushed right in, you know, boom, they just, bam, it hits them. I remember one guy came with me and he says, I don't want to be here. He said, I'm a reluctant pilgrim. My wife made me promise to come here. It was a deal, he said. We made a deal. She went fishing with me for 2 weeks last year, and the payment is I had to come with her here. And I said, don't worry about it. I said, the land will reach up and grab you. And we were at Mass on the third day at Capernaum, at the synagogue where Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And I explained where we were sitting. And he came out of that Mass with tears running down his eyes, and he said, Steve, I'm not a reluctant pilgrim anymore. I just realized where I am.
You know, Steve, you bring up just a good point in that story, is that sometimes for people, it's a once in a lifetime. They're going to these places. And how good is it to go with other fellow pilgrims that share your faith, that want to go to the same sites, and just your insight and having been there 180 times is just so beneficial. And it brings a trip like that to life.
It does. And people need to remember that not all pilgrimages are created equal either. There's a lot of groups that go out really, really cheap, and they don't meet with the Christians. They don't support the Christians. They don't try the good foods that they have over there. It's important, like you said, if someone's going once in a lifetime, that you choose wisely, because you want to actually be with Christians and not only are going there for Mass, but have the great Mass sites. And we pray the rosary at every location where the rosary happened. We visit all the rosary sites. There's only one we can't visit. That's the last one, the Queen of Heaven. But we visit all the other 19.
Oh, we can visit it, just not yet.
Yeah, and we buy, what we do is we get everybody on the bus a bunch of rosaries, dozens of rosaries, and they take them and carry them around with them, and they touch those rosaries on all those holy sites. And when they bring them back, they give them to a friend, and I provide a list of all the places where those rosaries touched. And people just get tears in their eyes to think that I'm being given, like you have, Mike, the medal, but to give a rosary that said, this olive wood rosary made in Bethlehem touched all of the rosary sites and all the other sites as well, and it's been blessed in Jerusalem. And to people, that is just a treasure.
Now, the St. Yeah. Paul Mediterranean cruise, do you have to shipwreck that ship like three times?
Right, to make it authentic.
I mean, to make it authentic?
You know me very well, don't you? I like people to have authentic experiences. And in my movie on St. Paul that I made, I'm actually out on the Mediterranean drifting on, floating on driftwood in the Mediterranean. But when we do go out on a pilgrimage on the St. Paul cruise, we have a nice ship, and we hit 10 biblical sites all through Greece. We hit Athens and Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Neapolis, Istanbul, Pergamum, Ephesus, Patmos. We hit 10 biblical sites, and we have Mass at these places, and I give talks on all of these places and what Paul did this one. But I tell people, go out on the deck of the ship at night, and it's during the time of year where it's usually pretty calm, but hopefully one night it's a little rocky, and go out and imagine, stand on the top of the ship and imagine looking out over that dark horizon. And Paul said that he was shipwrecked three times, and that's before his shipwreck in Acts 27. So four times he was shipwrecked at least. Mm-hmm. And he said, I spent a day and a night in the deep. Imagine being out there floating on driftwood, never knowing if you're ever going to see the land again, if you're ever going to see, get out of that water, and you're going to die out there in the dark. And I said, and then think about what Paul, he always said, praise the Lord no matter what situation you're in, always trust the Lord and rejoice. I say always rejoice. And he's a man who suffered all these things. So it's a marvelous trip. It's one of my favorites, and people love it because it's a cruise. It's really fun and it's nice. But you get to see all these biblical sites at the same time.
Mm-hmm. And it's not like you have to, you know, force everybody to get bitten by poisonous snakes either, right?
No, we don't expect
that. That's on Malta. And if you see my movie on Paul, I actually have, when I build a fire in the movie, I actually have a snake jump out and bite me. I had that all planned ahead of time. I'm not afraid of snakes, so I had a big snake jump out and grab my hand.
No.
And people always go, oh!
Speaking of Malta, is that one of the places that you have in any of your tours?
No, I wish I did. It's an island that's so far out. And it would be make every a trip prohibitively expensive and time to get out that far. But we do in 2023, in February, March, we have a Saints and Shrines of Italy. It's a trip I only do maybe every 4 or 5 years. And we start up in Milan, and we work our way all the way down through Italy, hitting all of the shrines and the saints, Assisi and Pavia with St. Augustine and Ambrose. And it's a marvelous trip, and we end up in Rome.
Wow.
And that's called the Saints and Shrines of Italy. And I've often thought I would like to do an extension from there out to Malta, but it's just cost prohibitive for everybody.
You mentioned the friends that you have in the Holy Land. I'm sure you've got friends all over the world now because of all these trips. But what is the one place Not attached to people that you want to see, but the one place where you're thinking, this is the place that really touches your heart and soul, Steve.
A place that I've never visited or one that I have visited and want to see again?
I want both.
Yeah.
Okay. The place where I want to go back to again is always, it's the tomb of Christ, because you have under one roof, you have Calvary, and you can walk up on the steps and touch the top of Calvary. And I tell people that when you reach your hand under the altar and touch that rock, you're touching the place where the blood dripped. Mm-hmm. And 2,000 years ago, if you put your hand down there, it would come up sticky with his blood. Mm-hmm. And there's no place that's like that in the world, where time and eternity intersected and our whole salvation depended on it. And then my friend Al Cresta, I'm sure you know him, mm-hmm. I took him there. And he very heroically, without a leg, got up those steep stairs. We helped him, all the group did. And he sat in front of Calvary up there in that darkened room up where the cross was. And he said that was one of the most important hours he ever spent in his life. You go down the stairs and again, and you just go around a corner. It's no more than walking from your living room almost to your bathroom or your back porch. It's a little exaggerated, but not much. And there's the tomb. And you walk in the tomb, and there's the stone where Jesus' dead, clammy, dead body was laying. Mm-hmm. And he rose from the dead there. And there's a little plaque on the floor that says this is where the holy women stood. They stood there at the cross watching Jesus up on Calvary, and that you can see that spot. And then over here is where the pillar is where Jesus was flogged, like you saw in Mel Gibson's movie. All of that's under one roof. So there's no place in the world that is like that. People want to go see Rome. They want to go see Italy, I said, you know, that's all great. That's all good stuff. That's sacred places, but there's only one holy land, and it's made holy by the footprints of God himself. He put his feet down on this land. That's why when you get water from the Jordan River, you don't have to have the priest bless it. It's already holy water because Jesus sanctified that water and that river by stepping into it. Mm. So those are the places I want to see. New places I want to visit. Oh, you know, I've made a goal in my life to see all the biblical sites in my lifetime, and I'm about 95% there. There's places in Iraq I would like to visit. I visited a lot of the places in Iraq where Abraham came from and so on, but there are a few places. There aren't many. I can't think of one right off the top of my head that I want to visit. I haven't yet, but I'm working on it.
He'll come up with one, because he's Steve Ray.
That's awesome. Thank you, Steve.
Just many blessings and safe travels for the groups you bring out this year. You can connect with him at footprintsofgodpilgrimages.com. Thanks, Steve Ray.
Thank you. God bless you. Keep up the good work down there.
Thanks. Coming up next, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse. There's a summit they've put together on sexual survivors, sexual abuse survivors. This is very important for a lot of people, and so we're going to talk with her about what that is coming up next on LA Catholic Morning.
That's what I needed, a little Beatles this morning.
Oh, thank you.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great's at the Command Center producing like a boss. On the line, regular guest, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse of the Ruth Institute, here to speak to us about the Summit to Reclaim Medical Professions that is taking place July 16th and 17th in Lake Charles. Good morning, Jennifer.
Good morning, Todd. Glad to be with you guys again.
Thanks so much for joining us. Really appreciate it. So is this summit in person or online?
Both. It's a hybrid event. But you can meet in person. We are meeting in person at a very attractive venue that has authentic Cajun food. Ooh. And you can schmooze with all the people and, you know, all of that good stuff that's associated with a live event. But there's also a virtual option, and people are taking advantage of that virtual option really from all over the world.
Now, when you say reclaim medical professions, what are we talking about?
Well, we're not just reclaiming the medical professions, Todd. We're reclaiming all the professions. The medical profession just happens to be one of the big examples of professions that have become corrupted by the sexual revolution. Mm-hmm. So if you look at it, you can talk about law or medicine or education or journalism or social work or library science, you know, just one thing after another.
Yeah. Yeah.
The presumptions of the sexual revolution have taken over to the point that it's very difficult for a person who does not share those views to function fully within the profession. So on the medical side, they were one of the first to go down in a way when the AMA endorsed the right to abortion very early on.
You know,
so you have the specter of people who, you know, who are supposed to be healthcare providers and scientific healthcare providers claiming they don't know when life begins. And now it's gotten to the point where they're claiming they don't know the difference between a boy and a girl. So you really shouldn't put that on the birth certificate because that might be too limiting for the person when they grow up.
That's
how corrupt we are.
Not only corrupt, but Jennifer, I'm confused. I'm really confused because my dad always taught me to follow the dollar. Follow the dollar. And so some of the ridiculous stuff that the medical professions have done, I've gotten. I certainly don't agree, and it's sad that they can blind themselves, you know, to morality and medical ethics. But at least I'm like, okay, that makes sense because they're making money off of this. Okay, so but this new stuff with the transgenderism, I'm really confused because it's like I'm caught up in an SNL skit. And it doesn't make any sense to remove from the birth certificate the designation of sex. What on earth is going on?
Well, didn't you just say a minute ago, follow the money?
But how much money are they making off of this craziness?
Money.
That doesn't make any sense.
Goodness.
Oh, Todd. Okay, child, you need to get out more.
Oh, no.
You need to get out more, dude. I'm sorry, but listen. These medical interventions, let me explain to you, it is not possible for medicine to turn a man into a woman or to turn a woman into a man. That is not possible. But if you sell the illusion that it's possible and you create a demand for it by creating gender confusion and gender dissatisfaction, if you do that, you can make a lot of money trying support the illusion that you have changed the sex of the body. So what we hear, of course, is that young people are being put on hormone blockers and cross-sex hormones very early. Well, you can't live as, if you're going to try to live as the opposite sex, you're going to need those hormones, read expensive pharmaceuticals. You're going to need that for a lifetime.
Wow.
You're now a lifetime customer for that stuff.
That
you're talking big money there.
Yeah,
many of the foundations that are supporting and promoting gender clinics, they have connections to the pharmaceutical industry.
Mm-hmm.
So there is money to be made here.
Yeah.
And the medical and the surgeries, oh my gosh, the surgeries are it's a nightmare. I mean, because it's so dystopian, sometimes it sounds funny and you have to laugh out loud and stuff, but it's no joke. I interviewed a guy not too long ago. His name's Billy Burley, and it's on the Dr. J Show, Ruth Institute YouTube channel. I interviewed him, and he wanted to become a woman in college. Okay, so he was a grown man when he decided to go down this path. He didn't have all the problems that the adolescents have, right? So as a grown man, he decided to go down this path, and they started doing interventions on him, medical things. And of course, none of them really worked. So then he went back for something else to shave his brow so that his forehead looked more feminine and to shave his Adam's apple so that didn't show, you know. And so by the time it's done, none of these things really did the job, you know, of solving the interior problems that were making him want to be a woman. None of it worked. But he had spent lots and lots of money and still had problems. And was still not getting any honest assistance from people in the helping professions who could have said, you know, dude, this is probably a wrong turn. Mm-hmm. You know, it took him a long time. And he was able to walk some of it back. He's now married to a woman. Of course, he said to me very candidly in the radio interview, I've never consummated the marriage. I can't consummate the marriage. But I'm married to a woman, you know. Mm-hmm. It's like you think about this, and oh my, it's a nightmare. It really is a nightmare.
It sounds like, Jennifer, too, that people that have an agenda to push in society are taking advantage of people that are in a crisis place in their lives and searching for their identity and pushing them forward to kind of answer their own narrative that they want to push in culture. So you kind of have two things. You've got the money, because we'll make money off of these people that are confused. And then you got the other people, well, we'll push forward our agenda too. So you've got like two big groups pushing this forward. And who's getting crushed in it are those people that are authentically in trouble and searching for something.
I think that's exactly right. And when you think about it, that narrative that you just, that trajectory that you just spelled out there, Ellen, matches perfectly with the whole promotion of abortion, mm-hmm. which is one of the first stages of the sexual revolution, one of the early stages of the sexual revolution. Women in crisis pregnancies are being peddled a medical intervention, namely an abortion, a surgical abortion, and that's going to solve your problems. Right, and it, of course it doesn't solve the problems, creates a whole bunch of new problems, which are by now well documented, you know, 45 years into this thing, it's well documented that there are plenty of other problems, right, that don't get solved, and there are organizations making a lot of money and reshaping society in their own image and likeness, you know, those are the elements, you know, the troubled person with a problem, being offered a fake solution, and the people with a radical agenda being able to both make money and promote their agenda. Yep, that's pretty much the story right there.
Yeah.
So, Jennifer, the seminar is called Reclaiming the Professions for Life and Family Survivor Summit. What kind of people would have an interest in coming in person or seeing some of these online? Like, who would this appeal to?
So this would appeal to any pro-life person who's in the healthcare business, any aspect of it, whether you're a doctor or nurse or a technician or physician's assistant, any of those type of things, people are facing these kinds of moral conflicts on a regular basis within their profession. So they should come. Anybody in the therapeutic professions, counselors, what is it called, social workers, master social work, marriage family therapists, that's a profession that's under very enormous pressure, we could say, to conform to the tenets of the sexual revolution. Very hard for somebody to say, I'm going to give therapeutic assistance to people who have unwanted same-sex attraction. I'm willing to help people step away, find alternatives to acting on their same-sex attraction. Those kinds of things, those kind of people, they're under enormous pressure to not do that. To the extent that some of the bans on so-called conversion therapy are written so broadly that you can't tell what would be illegal and what would be not illegal, you know, what would be acceptable. And so therapists are going, I'm not even going to talk about this subject. If somebody comes to me and says, I have this issue, yeah, I don't do that.
Yeah.
You know, just because they don't want them in the office with the possible setup, you know. For something that could cost them their license and so on and so forth. So the therapeutic professionals will have a whole session on that where we're going to be analyzing the data on whether sexual orientation change efforts can be effective. And we'll be looking at some of the arguments and some of the people making those arguments to find out whether they're really credible or not. And then finally, if you're in any of these professions, we'll have a host of alternative organizations such as an alternative therapist organization, an alternative to the American Medical Association. We'll have representative from the Catholic Medical Association, from the Association of Pro-Life Obstetricians and Gynecologists, called APLOG. So that kind of opportunity will be there for you to network with people that can support you in the concerns that you might have.
Yeah, it's just a little crazy out there, Jennifer. I have a friend who's an anesthesiologist, and he took a lesser job. He left a large firm. He got into it because they were doing wonderful things with plastic surgery for burn victims and people that were born with some real deformities, and he loved it. And then the first time they scheduled a top surgery, he's like, I'm out.
Mm-hmm.
Like he's like, I can't do this anymore. This is absolutely absurd. And be honest, he's making a lot less money now, but I think he feels better about it, right?
He should come. Mm-hmm. He should come. Please send him the link to the whole thing. At the very least, he should you know, tune in online and maybe meet some of our people, you know, because a guy like that, that's exactly who we're talking about. A guy like that needs support of his peers. You know, you and I can only pat him on the back so much.
Right.
You know, he needs other doctors, other healthcare professionals to support him and his convictions and network with him. You know, if I've got a patient who needs this or that or the third thing, where can I send them? Where they'll, I know they'll be treated with integrity. I mean, I don't know if you know this, you guys, but doctors don't take the Hippocratic Oath anymore.
Yeah. Oh, that's a shame.
Yeah, we've heard that.
Doctor,
did you know that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Doctor,
yeah.
Jennifer,
did you know that?
Roebuck Morse. You can see the information at theruthinstitute.org.
Thank you, Jennifer.
Thanks for joining us today, Jennifer. Good luck.
Thanks a million. Bye-bye.
Bye.
We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Coles Murphy Glover & Associates. They're an engineering firm offering plant design and layout for churches, schools, shipyards,
material handling facilities,
and more. Call CMG&A at 251-433-1611 or go to cmg-a.com. Who's coming up tomorrow?
Yes, tomorrow, Father Pat Driscoll talks about why forgiven sins still have consequences. Tom Hoops shares his article on baptism, and we'll talk with Ann Snyder about the latest edition of Cartus Magazine.
Cool. Got anything big planned for today, Ellen?
I'm going to go home and get Mike a piece of that awesome almond cream cake that I made
on
for
Monday.
Mom's
just got
birthday.
Better.
Oh.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Oh, I'll
get
Mike
one.
Is getting a piece of cake.
I will bring you a piece
of cake. Nice, Mike.
I hope
you enjoy your piece of cake.
Oh, I will.
Thanks so much
I will.
For listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.